Good morning. I'm Jeff Deal, one of the elders here. I'll be reading our scripture text this morning, which is from the 14th chapter of John, verses 12 through 14. Reading from the English Standard Version. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to worship you, to know you better, and we pray that you would reveal yourself now through your scripture and through the teaching, the preaching of Tom. Would you bless Tom and guide his words? Open our hearts to hear from you, Father, and that we would be blessed through your word and that you would be blessed through our worship. In your name we pray. Amen.
We usually frown on name dropping, don't we? Comes across as just boastful, sometimes even flat out arrogant. Seeing The Rock at the gym doesn't mean that you lift. Just because you ran into Dave Matthews at a coffee shop once doesn't mean that you're hip or alternative. Nobody wants to hear you name drop. But there's one place where all of us make exceptions. Reference letters. When we're trying to nab the job or get into that school, all bets are off. Because who you know matters in that moment. And so reference letters give us this chance to show off the important people we know, and more importantly, just how great they think we are. And so we ask our most published professors, we ask our most accomplished employers, and if we could even get a letter from an elected official, that probably can't hurt, right? Those 3 to 5 references that we stick at the end of an application, that's just the space for us to name drop the 3 to 5 most important names that we can get a personal connection to. And if we're lucky, we can draft on their reputation just a little bit. If we're lucky, their name might help open up the doors of opportunity for us. So this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about name dropping. Because in our passage, Jesus Christ is writing us a reference letter. He's telling us that we can, in fact, we should, drop his name at every opportunity. We should be shameless at name dropping the name of Jesus Christ because there's power in that name. And when we do, the doors of heaven open up. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I want to unpack that power in 3 ways this morning. The first is that Jesus' name empowers us for greater works. The second is that Jesus' name points us to a greater glory. And the third is that Jesus' name fills us with a greater confidence. Greater works, greater glory, greater confidence. That's our roadmap for those of you who like structure. And so we start right at the very beginning because Jesus makes his first promise in verse 12. Everyone who believes in him will do greater works than he did. Name dropping the name of Jesus empowers us for greater works. Now, as I was studying these passages this week, I realized I'm in a bit of a bind because 3 verses hit us with 2 sticky questions right out of the gate. And this is one of them from the beginning. What does it mean to do greater works than Jesus? Because that would sound a lot like blasphemy if Jesus himself wasn't saying it, right? Like if I were just saying that on my own authority, you'd probably find a new assistant pastor. So let's start with what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that he's in second place. Because Jesus Christ can never and will never be outdone. But the word greater can have 2 kinds of uses. One of them is of importance. President is a greater office than mayor. It's a more important office. It wields more authority, more fame and influence. But greater can also be a statement of size. Texas is a greater state than Rhode Island. It's bigger. It covers more space. It takes more time to explore. And so when Jesus says that his disciples will do greater works than he did, he's using it in this second way. It's not that the disciples' works will be more important, because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went to forgive the sins of everyone who would trust in his name. He went to do the kind of job that only he could do, and it's a job with eternal significance. So when Jesus says greater, he doesn't mean more important. He means bigger. Or to put it another way, in this verse, Jesus is opening up a franchise. It might be hard to imagine on a rainy morning like this, but there was actually a time when Starbucks was not on every single street corner. It started as just one small coffee house in 1971 in Seattle. And then in 87, some more investors bought in, and it grew to a staggering 17. Then in 92, they went to the stock market, and brace yourself, it got even bigger, 165 stores. Now, I say that kind of facetiously because that feels like a tiny number compared to where we are now. If you fast forward to the present, Starbucks operates 22,519 stores scattered across the globe. They are without a doubt the greatest coffee house in the world. Now, I'll leave it for you coffee drinkers to decide if it's the best tasting coffee or not. I don't really have a horse in that race. But as far as just scale, as far as reach, it is definitely the greatest. A franchise multiplied their presence and let them spread into every corner of the globe, far more than one little coffee house in Seattle was ever going to do. So when Jesus told his disciples that they would do greater works than he did, he's talking like this. Jesus is multiplying his presence. Notice what he says in verse 12. They'll do the works that he does, and greater works. The works that the disciples do are connected. They're intertwined in the works that Jesus himself is already doing. They're of the same kind, just bigger. And this makes sense when we stop and think about it, right? Because Jesus was God and man. And because he was man, that means that he had a human body, just like you or I. And frustratingly enough, some of you will know it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. A human body can only be in one place at a time. We can't be everywhere at once. And that was true even of Jesus, that as he was on earth in a human body, he couldn't be everywhere. Though he was fully God, he was also a man in one place at a specific time. While Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't see thousands of people repent and believe in the gospel in one day. But his disciples would. When Jesus walked the earth, he wouldn't get a chance to preach the gospel in the courts of Caesar in Rome. But his disciples would. In this verse, Jesus is envisioning his mission going to every corner of the globe as it expands through the ministry of his church. And so how does that happen? Jesus tells us at the end of verse 12, because he was going back to the Father. 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And after he rose, he spent 40 days with his disciples continuing to preach and teach about what it is that they had just experienced. And then after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven and took his throne in heaven. But that wasn't the end. Jesus didn't abandon the world. He's not kicking up his feet in leisure now. Because when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to fill everyone who would trust in his name. And so the Spirit enables Jesus to be present with each and every one of us, everywhere that we go. The Spirit enables us to go into the corners of the world and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we do the kinds of things that Jesus did, but scattered throughout the known world. Instead of just one person in one specific place at one specific time, now Jesus is scattered throughout the world, throughout space and time. Jesus has never stopped working, but now he's doing it through you. When you bear with that difficult coworker, you're bringing the patience of Jesus. When you forgive an offense, when you overlook someone's hurt and foolishness, you extend the forgiveness of Jesus. When you grieve with somebody who's suffering, you bring them the compassion of Jesus. If the Holy Spirit lives in you through faith, you take Jesus everywhere that you go. And that means that he works in and through you. So this is how we do greater works. In the name of Jesus Christ, we go all over, everywhere that we go, and Jesus continues his work through us. But that isn't the only thing that Jesus promises us. In verse 12, he promised these greater works through the Holy Spirit. And then in the next two verses, he starts talking about prayer. But before we talk about what it is that he promises, we should lay a little bit of groundwork, because he says something bold, and we have to ask, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And so that's our second point. In verse 13, Jesus pulls back the curtain and shows us what prayer is all about. Praying in the name of Jesus means seeking the glory of God. It means bringing greater glory to our Father in heaven. Now, remember how I said there were two sticky questions? Well, lucky us, this is number two. Jesus says that he'll do whatever we ask if we ask in his name. But let me ask you something. Have you always gotten the things that you prayed for? Of course not. None of us ever have. Every Christian knows that feeling to pray fervently for something and to have it not happen. And it's a hard feeling, isn't it? It can feel like the door is getting slammed in our face. And it can be a feeling so painful that it might even be why some of you don't call yourself a Christian anymore. Because when you went knocking, God didn't answer. So if we're going to talk about praying in Jesus' name, we have to deal with this. Does Jesus break his promise? No, Jesus can't break his promise, because God is faithful in everything that he says and does. And so if Jesus says it, he means it. But what does Jesus mean when he says it? That's the question. What are we supposed to make of this promise in the face of our own list of unanswered prayers? And it's the second half of verse 13 that holds out the answer. Why did Jesus promise to do whatever we asked? What's motivating him for this kind of generosity? That the Father might be glorified in the Son. God is the main reason that God answers prayer. It's in the generosity of the Son that we see the generosity of the Father. That in answering prayer, God reveals to us something of his goodness that we wouldn't experience any other way. Jesus will do whatever we ask in his name for the purpose of glorifying his Father in heaven. And that purpose is important, because the truth is that not everything we pray for is to glorify the Father. If we ask Jesus to feed or enable our sin, we don't glorify God. In fact, we do the opposite. We try to enlist God as an accomplice in our own wickedness. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God never does that. No matter how hard someone prays, God's not going to help cover up an affair. No matter how hard we pray, God's not going to help us feed our own selfishness and greed. Praying for God to enable our sin isn't praying in Jesus' name. But there's something else, I think probably even more common for most of us in this room. sometimes we also ask for things that are bad for us. Children don't know what they need, right? Eating a whole package of Oreos before dinner sounds like a very good idea to a four-year-old. It sounds inspired. But you know as a parent, that's a terrible idea, right? Like, that can only end badly. And so what do you do with that request? You say no. You say no out of love for a child who doesn't know what it needs. Well, as God's children, we're not really so different. Sometimes we also ask for cookies before dinner. And out of love, our Father tells us no. He denies us the things that would hurt us, even when we're convinced that they would be good for us, because he's a good father, and he wants to glorify himself in revealing himself as a good father. Now, I'm aware of how that could sound. It could sound like our unanswered prayers are trivial, right? Because the truth is that some of you have prayed for things, and they seemed like really good things. You prayed for a marriage that would stay together, and it didn't. You prayed that somebody would get better, and they didn't. And that doesn't feel like asking for cookies before dinner, does it? That doesn't feel like something so trite. And yet God still didn't do it. And so I don't make this illustration to trivialize the things that you've asked for, the things that you've experienced. I do it to highlight the distance between the mind, between our minds and the mind of God. The truth is that we don't know what we need. We don't know what's good for us. And there's no easy way to say it, but sometimes what's good for us is actually suffering. Sometimes the best thing that God can do as a father is to let something happen that's hard, that's difficult, that we have to struggle with. Because as he views the ultimate goodness, the ultimate good he has in store for us, that's the road that gets us there. And so the truth is that sometimes we pray for things that we think are good, and our Father tells us no, because he has our ultimate good in view. And so praying for things that bring us harm, even when we're absolutely convinced it's good for us, isn't praying in the name of Jesus. But all I've done at this point is tell you what's not praying in the name of Jesus. I haven't actually told you what it is to pray in the name of Jesus. So what does that look like? Well, like all things, if we want to know, the best thing to do is to look at Jesus himself. How did Jesus pray? And we'll cover this in more depth in a few weeks, but let's jump to the end of this dinner. Because in John chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray a lengthy prayer for his disciples. And what does Jesus pray for in that intimate moment? He prays that the Father would be glorified in him. He prays that God would guard the disciples from Satan and temptation. He prays that God would unify the church, that his disciples would be one, just as the Son and the Father are one. He prays that God would grow them in the truth. Don't you see? Jesus is praying for others with an eye on God's glory in them. But there's a simpler prayer that makes the same point. When the enemies of Jesus nailed him to a cross, do you know what he prayed? What would you have prayed in a moment like that? Would you have prayed for revenge? God, strike them with lightning, or give me laser vision for just a moment so I could just wipe this out. Would you have prayed for rescue? Father, show up and get me off this cross. Show them what for. Jesus prays this as he died. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his final breath, Jesus Christ asked his Father to do the thing that would bring him the most glory. Forgive even those sinners. Even the sinners that crucified Jesus himself, forgive them. Because if the Father could forgive the very people who murdered his Son, what stops him from forgiving you? What stops him from forgiving anybody else if he could forgive even them? And so Jesus asked for his Father to put his mercy and grace on full display. Let the world see the goodness of God in his forgiveness. And so in his final moments on earth, before his death, Jesus prayed for the glory of God. And so we should know that in Jesus' name aren't three magic words that we just stick at the end of our prayers so that we can get whatever we want or to somehow make our prayers more spiritual. It's not a formula for manipulating or coercing God. Praying in Jesus' name means praying for the things that Jesus himself would pray for. When we pray in Jesus' name, our goal, like Jesus' goal, is the glory of the Father in heaven. So what's next? There's more promises. There's another verse, right? Jesus has started in verse 12, beginning with this promise of greater works. And then he moved to a focus of greater glory. And now Jesus wraps up by giving us cause for greater confidence. In verse 14, Jesus repeats his assurance from the previous verse. Whatever we ask in his name, he'll do. And so we should approach the throne of grace with confidence. Whatever we ask for the glory of God, Jesus Christ will fulfill. And so this promise taps into a vast reservoir of power. Jesus is inviting us to draw on his resources for the mission of God. And so we should do it with confidence, with boldness. And as I was thinking about this, it made me think about my last class in seminary. It was a week-long intensive. And so that means that we started just after breakfast, we finished just before dinner, and we went Monday through Friday. And we were talking about really light stuff, like the doctrine of Christ, the cross, the resurrection. So we're all just getting inundated with this stuff, with all of this information and trying to digest it. And so by the time our story picks up on Friday, everybody is worn out. Like even the professor is tired. My entire time in seminary, I had never even seen him take his sports coat off. But by Friday, he had even ditched the tie. Like even he was sort of wearing his fatigue. And to top things off, I was just a little bit distracted. Because see, this was my last class in a 4-year journey. Only a few hours stood between me and being completely done. And so as you might guess, my mind was wandering to some other things a little bit. And by the end of the week, I certainly wasn't the only one. So what do you do to get people's focus again? What do you do to rally the troops for one final push? Buy food, right? Who doesn't like a free lunch? And so to get us to the finish line, our professor volunteered to order pizza for the entire class. And so needless to say, in a room full of hungry and broke seminary students, that perked us right back up. Like we were ready to go for those last few hours. And so during one of the breaks, he asked me if I would go online and order the pizza and schedule to have it delivered around noon. And then he reached in his pocket and he gave me his credit card. Now, that's a big move of trust, right? Because you can't give your credit card to just anybody. You can't. The stakes are too high, right? Because when you give someone your credit card, you're putting your whole reputation on the line. You're giving them full access to your credit. They get to use your credit, your reputation, your wealth, and they could buy anything with it. Now, with great power came great responsibility. I kept my mischievous side in check. I didn't order any books. I just ordered pizza. I promise, just pizza, and I gave him his card back. But in this verse, when Jesus invites us to pray in his name, he's reaching into his pocket, and he's giving you his credit card. He's giving us full access to his credit. The Son of God is inviting us to go before the Father in heaven as if he himself is asking. He's telling us to put our bill on his credit. Earlier, we talked about how praying in Jesus' name means being focused on the glory of the Father, but it also means something more. It means that we can use his credit instead of ours. We can bank on his reputation and not ours. And this is good news because Jesus Christ has a perfect reputation before the Father in heaven. Because unlike you or me or anybody else that you're ever going to meet, Jesus Christ never sinned. He never did anything his Father told him not to do. And there's nothing his Father told him to do that he didn't do. And so when Jesus goes before the Father, he has perfect standing. And if your faith is in Jesus, you're united to him. He belongs to you and you belong to him, united together as one. So when you pray, God isn't checking your credit score. He's checking Jesus. And Jesus has perfect credit, enough for whatever request you might bring. Shouldn't that give us some more confidence? Shouldn't that embolden us to think we don't just go with our resources, we go with the resources of the resurrected Jesus? But be honest now, how many of us actually pray like that? Do you ever find yourself bargaining with God? God, if you would just do this thing, then I'll give more money, I'll be more generous. Or maybe you're more timid. If God, if it's your will, maybe you could heal my friend if you feel like it, right? We hedge it enough that we're just timid. Many of us pray like we're resting on our own credit, like our own sin and weakness is the basis for which we go to God, but it's not. Jesus is. We're resting on Jesus. And so as we bank on his credit, I want to encourage you, go with boldness. Ask like Jesus is asking. Ask like a child of God, because that's what the scriptures tell you you are if your faith is in Jesus. And it means that we'll never come up short. Praying in the name of Jesus means praying with greater confidence. There's no more powerful name than the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we do greater works through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's in his name that we seek greater glory for our Father in heaven. It's in his name that we go with greater confidence, because the righteousness of Christ covers our sin and weakness. So as we close this morning, I want to encourage you to tap into that power. Tap into the promises that Jesus Christ is holding out to you in these verses. And I know that sounds really, really abstract, so I have just one specific application for you this week. Just one piece of homework I'm going to give you. All of us would benefit from more prayer. Now, don't roll your eyes at me. I know that's cliche. Stick with me for a second. I once heard a preacher say that you cannot know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And he's absolutely right. Because it's desperation, it's need that drives us to prayer. It's when we know that we don't have what we need, we go to the one who we know has it in abundance. And so we know that there's power. We know that prayer is a way for us to tap into the powerful name of Jesus, and that when we ask in his name, he'll do what we ask. Jesus is telling us, tap into this power. And so I want you to try something this week. Take 5 minutes every day and pray. And I'll tell you what I'm doing, and maybe this is helpful. Open up a psalm and read it. Let it guide your prayer. Notice that when Don came up here and prayed just a little while ago, that's what he did. He read a psalm and he let it guide him. Mimic the way that the psalmist talks about God. Confess the sin and weakness the psalms confess. Cry out to God with the same kind of confidence that you see the psalmist cry out. It might shock you just how bold the psalms actually are. Because many of us know that we should pray. We know that prayer is tapping into the power of Christ, but the truth is many of us aren't doing it because we don't know how. When we go to pray, we sort of stare off into space, or our thoughts start to wander, and we think about the things we have to do that day. We know we're supposed to pray, and so we go to do it, but once we get there, so many of us don't know what to do. And so this week, let the Psalms be your personal trainer. Let them teach you how to tap into that power. And then let me know if you see a difference. There's power in this name. There's power in the name of Jesus, more power than we'll ever need, powerful enough for our every want and desire. So brothers and sisters, let's tap into this power this week. Let's tap into the power that is our life, our hope, our joy, the abundance of what we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now and we tap into the power of the name. We tap into the power of Jesus Christ, who is our life and glory, who empowers us for all that we do. And so, Father, we pray this week for faith. Lord, we pray that we would believe, the promises that Jesus offers, and we would come in faith, that we would pray, that we would tap into the power and trust in our Savior who gives us every good gift. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.